Dr. Greg Veman was arrogant, always right, and number one at everything he did. So when he set out to get the best of his Christian neighbors, he was 100% committed.
I was going from one thing to the next. So, you know, I would buy a new car, and then when that didn't do it, I'd go out and buy clothes or take a trip. And then I went through hobbies. You know, I did triathlons. I did running. I took up wine as a hobby. I mean, on and on the list goes.
Dr. Greg Veman was convinced he had everything he needed to find happiness. The successful career, the lifestyle, but it never seemed to be enough.
It was a combination of you're sad, you're empty, and yet at the same time you're kind of angry and frustrated because you're thinking, well, why? You know, what's wrong with me? You know, why aren't I fulfilled? Why don't I feel like I have achieved what I worked my whole life for? And so you're embarrassed. You're not going to tell anyone, so you keep it inside. And then what you end up doing is taking it out on other people.
He also had all the answers. His wife, Ruth, explains.
He was good, but he had a short fuse. He was arrogant. He was always right. He's the type of person, he's his own person. He's the boss. You know, he always did well his whole life. He was always number one at everything.
Greg was quick to take issue with others, including his Christian neighbors, who Greg thought were giving his family the cold shoulder.
And I'm going to get a Bible, and I'm going to prove to them that they're not practicing what they preach.
Greg started reading the Bible and was shocked by what he learned.
I realized that Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh, the God-man on earth. And I never heard that before. So that quickly got my attention because I realized if it did happen, it was the most important event in human history. And if it didn't happen, then it was just a religious fairy tale that someone made up. So I quickly forgot about the neighbors and decided, hey, I need to find out if this really happened. I really got interested when I heard Luke's prologue where he says, you know, that he checked everything out because he's a doctor and doctors would normally disprove miracles, not authenticate them.
While Greg's curiosity was academic, Ruth had been on her own search for truth and accepted Christ as her savior. She knew her husband needed more than a subject to study.
I was worried about his salvation. I would tell my friends in the Bible study, I'm worried about Greg. You know, he's never going to accept the Lord. When I told Greg, you know, there's a place called hell and it's real. And, you know, if you don't believe, you might go there. And I was praying for him. I really was. It got to a point where I was just like, I give up. You know, I was like, really? I'm like, God, you've got to do something.
Greg spent weeks studying and researching. He realized Christianity hinged on one event, the resurrection.
I started for looking for every possible explanation that would say it didn't happen. You know, did Jesus, maybe he didn't die. Well, that wasn't true. Even in the Journal of the American Medical Association, doctors had concluded that he definitely died. Maybe the apostles stole the body. I mean, maybe they were seeing hallucinations, all these different theories. But the problem was none of them were credible. None of them made sense. The only explanation from the historical facts, the way it was set up with the Roman guards and everything, was that the tomb was empty and he actually rose. The real thing that got me was the Apostle Paul, because here's a guy, he's Jewish, he's killing Christians, he has nothing to gain. What in the world could make this guy go and be the greatest evangelist ever? There was only one explanation, and that was that he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So when I looked at the resurrection, looked at the evidence of these guys and their changed lives, I said, I have to believe it.
Now Greg had the answer, or at least he thought he did.
Christianity is okay, you know, he really did it. And if you believe and he sees that you go to church and you're trying to do the right thing, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. I mean, what more could there be?
Greg was about to find out. It started after he treated a walk-in patient at work.
I went in, you know, told him if he had any questions to ask me. And he was just staring me like dead in the eye. And that's when he came out and just said, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal savior? And I about passed out. I wasn't expecting that. And all this other stuff was happening at the same time. I'm like, well, how does he know? Why is he asking me this? Who is this guy? And I kind of just bolted out of the room and says, I'll be right back, because I didn't know what to do.
A few nights later, Greg began thinking about his life.
There were things in my life that I, you know, wanted the change, you know, the anger, the frustration, but I didn't have the power to change. And so it just kind of all culminated where I just kind of broke down crying and asking God to forgive me and basically just, you know, kind of repented of my sins and asked Him to change me and that I wanted to, you know, live a new life.
The very next morning, Greg noticed something was different.
I was just like completely peaceful. I wasn't frustrated. I wasn't feeling angry. I felt content for no reason. So I quickly expected everything to dissipate and go back. But as I began to live that day, I realized, you know, hey, there's something really different. So if I was different and feeling completely different, I had to have been changed or something in my biochemistry of my body had to be changed. I said, well, maybe somehow my antihistamine got switched out for something like Valium. So I went and checked my medicines, and of course, you know, that wasn't it.
Greg found out why he felt different in the book of Romans, chapter 6.
Basically, what it said in there was that when you become a believer and get saved, and the Holy Spirit comes into you, which is something I was completely unaware of, that the old person that you were somehow dies. And then it cross-referenced that to Galatians 5:22, which talks about how the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I'm like, you know, hey, that's it. That's how I feel. I've got that list.
Later that night, Greg told Ruth what happened.
It was a miracle to me because I didn't ever think that Greg could ever change. He was suddenly concerned about other people, which shocked me.
Greg went looking for the patient who had talked to him.
The problem was his name wasn't on the schedule anymore. I mean, it was handwritten in ink, and I knew exactly when it was, and it's not there. And I checked for like the whole month, and the guy basically wasn't there. His record was completely gone. There was no evidence that he ever came in the office.
Greg says while there's no doubt the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are true, the real proof is in his changed life.
I would say since the day I was saved, I've never felt alone. I've never felt empty. I've never felt all of that discontentment and stuff.
I feel like I'm married to a different person. I feel like my old husband is not around anymore, and I've got this new husband who's awesome.
For Greg, the truth is clear.
Every other religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking man. There's a real test for Christianity. You call on Christ, put Him to the test. He won't just forgive your sins, but He's going to change you right now so that you know that it's true. And that's a big difference.
I love stories like that. So good. Heard time and time and time again stories from, like his wife said, there's no way my husband would ever become a Christian. But we all probably know someone or some people that are so against Jesus, they want nothing to do with God, that we have concluded they will never come to know Jesus. Right? I mean, I know that God does miracles, but that's not going to happen. Or maybe you've concluded that about yourself. Maybe you feel like you are unsavable. You are a lost cause, a hopeless case. I would imagine that's exactly how the Christians in the early church felt about Saul of Tarsus, that he was unsavable. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, if you'll open your Bibles with me. Acts chapter 9. This morning we're looking in history on when Saul, who we now know as the Apostle Paul, when he first entered the scene. Now, we get a glimpse of Saul back in chapter 8 or the very end of chapter 7. So if you just flip backwards with me to chapter 6 really quick, or scroll back if you're on a device. And in chapter 6, if you remember, Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church. And he's arrested for his faith in Jesus. He's arrested for proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so in chapter 7, he's on trial before the Jewish ruling council. He is before the Sanhedrin. But Stephen, if you remember, doesn't back down, even though he's behind these elites of the Jewish faith. In fact, he takes this as an opportunity and he preaches a message of the gospel. He proclaims Jesus to the Jewish elites. And he tells them that we all need Jesus, that they need Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that the law and the temple are not good enough. In fact, that's why Jesus came. is because that they were not good enough. And the law and the temple, in fact, point us to Jesus, and they need to accept Jesus. And if you remember, they were so upset, they like plugged their ears and yelled like the temper tantrum, right? And they charged at him, and they took him outside, and they killed him. And in chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So that's when we're first introduced to Saul. Apparently he was there for the whole thing. He was here for the whole trial. He was there for the sermon that Stephen preached. And he was there when they executed him. And apparently they needed someone to guard their clothes when they were doing this nasty business. But in chapter 8, verse 1, right after Stephen was put to death, it says Saul approved of his execution. So Saul was a man of importance. He was a man of influence. Otherwise, it wouldn't have mattered whether he approved or not. Right? He approved of this execution, of what has just taken place. And at this point in history, in church history, a change takes place. And all of a sudden, a great persecution of Christ's church starts. There is blood in the water. They have now killed the very first Christian, and it went well. And while their testosterone is up, they said, "Let's go get the rest of them." So if you continue on in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So for some reason, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They felt like it was safe enough for them at this point in time to stay. But everyone else, and at this point, there's thousands, 3,000, 5,000 people who are followers of Christ who just escape for their lives. And they run. This is their home. This is where they live. This is where their jobs are. This is where their families are. And they just pick up and they get out. This is what Saul and the persecution of the church has done, which is almost, it was probably the greatest, the reason that the gospel spread so rapidly is because these Christ followers ran for their lives, but they took their faith with them. And everywhere they went, they proclaimed to people the hope that they have found in Jesus and what Jesus has done in their hearts and in their lives. They couldn't help but tell people. And so this spark, this death of Stephen sparked a fire that could not be stopped. And so it goes on to say, so they were like refugees. If you can think of what's happening in the Middle East and people that are fleeing their homes for safety, that's what happened in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He ravaged the church, going into home after home and taking people off to prison. I don't know if you know this, church. I just found this out a couple weeks ago. But this is what's taking place in China right now. This is what's going on. The government in China is going and it is ravaging the church. Even the government-sponsored churches. And they're coming in and they're burning crosses and they're destroying Bibles and they're saying that they can't be a church anymore. And if you are allowed to be a church, you can't have more than 10 people at one time in your church. And if you are allowed to be a church, you have to have a video camera on the faces of those who are sitting in church so the government knows who are the Christians are. And if you refuse the video camera, you're closed down. Kids are being forced to denounce their faith if they want an education, if they want to go to school. This is what's taking place. But that's what I picture when it says that Saul was ravaging the church, going in home after home. He was absolutely and vehemently against the church. He was against all the people who followed Jesus. He felt like they were blaspheming God. They were blaspheming Yahweh. And we don't know how long this persecution was going on before we get to the events of the text we're going to look at today. But it had to be quite a while since all of a sudden he's starting to branch out into other cities. He wants to chase down believers in other cities because he's done in Jerusalem. They've escaped. And it wasn't good enough for him that they left the area. All right, so that's where we find. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. And we're in chapter 9 right now this morning. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so in that first line, we see a little bit, hear a little bit about Saul. Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So he's not like a guy, like a soldier who just has an unfortunate job. right? He's just like, he's got to suffer through and do this really unfortunate job. This is personal. He hates Christ followers. Hates them. I mean, for Luke, what kind of character traits are you displaying for the author Luke to say you're breathing threats and murder? That's pretty strong. And he goes to the priest and he gets permission, he gets authority to go outside of Jerusalem, to go into Damascus, and to continue to arrest those who call themselves Christ followers. Essentially, he gets a warrant for their arrest with a blank slate, and you just put in the name of these people that you're arresting and you can haul them back to Jerusalem. And he goes with him and his thugs with this permission, and they go to Damascus. Now, what we need to understand is Damascus is a pretty important city. It's pretty large. It has a large Jewish community with a number of synagogues. But Damascus is 242 kilometers away from Jerusalem. 242 kilometers. That's as far away as Calgary is. They didn't have cars. Like, that's a long way to go to walk, to go and arrest people and persecute people. He is motivated to get them. Goes on in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither eating nor drinking. Now he's on his way to arrest those who believe in Jesus. He's made it just outside the city. I don't know how long it takes to walk 242 kilometers, but he is within reach. I wonder if his testosterone is starting to get up. Oh yeah, I walked all this way. I'm about to arrest these people that I don't like. And all of a sudden, imagine this encounter. And this bright light from heaven shines down on you so much that you fall to the ground. And he knows your name. He says your name. And he knows who you are. He knows what you're doing, and he knows what you've been up to. He has your attention, right? And Saul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." See, I think what we need to understand is that Saul and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they really were zealous for God. They considered themselves the gatekeepers for God, for Judaism. So they really did think that Jesus was a false prophet, that he was leading people astray, that he was taking the allegiance away from Yahweh. When they killed Jesus, they were doing the work of God. They were protecting Judaism. So Saul, when he's persecuting, he's arresting Christ followers. He's arresting these people who continue to proclaim Jesus, this false prophet. He continued to tell people that you need Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the Messiah that was prophesied that would come, that you can worship him anywhere. You don't have to go back to the temple. He is motivated because he is in the right and he is working for Yahweh. He thought he was doing the right thing. So with all that background, put yourself in his shoes right now. You see this blinding light. You see this voice. You hear this voice. You say, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows it's heavenly. And it says, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." So you go from utter denial, utter disbelief in Jesus, probably trying to explain away all the miracles that you're hearing, everything that you heard about Jesus, everything that you've seen that they say Jesus did. You're trying to explain that all away. Utter denial of the resurrection, of course. There's no way Jesus defeated death, that Yahweh raised Jesus from the dead. Only God could do that. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking to you, and it all comes to a head. The truth. The realization. Can you imagine? The realization that in your zeal you thought you were working for God. And you realize in an instant that you've been attacking Yahweh, the one who has raised Jesus from the dead. And we've talked about this. The resurrection is the most important event in Christian history. Everything hinges on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That's what that doctor realized. And in the same way, the implications that Jesus is alive, Jesus is in heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, would have come flooding down to Saul. It's not me. Can you imagine? Saul, how could I have been so wrong? How could I have been so off? The other thing we learn here is Jesus says, I'm the one you're persecuting. That when Christ's people are getting persecuted, church, Jesus is getting persecuted. When people want nothing to do with Jesus, they're persecuting him. They attack his followers because that's what they can do, but it's Jesus that they don't like, that they don't want to have anything to do with. It's like Jesus in his design when he started his church, and we are one body. And when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. When the church is getting destroyed and devastated in China, it hurts. When the church in the Middle East is getting chased down and ravaged, it hurts. And yet when one person in the body celebrates, we get to celebrate with them. Just like we celebrated baptisms last week. We are one body. And so Saul realizes Jesus is alive. He is God. He's the Messiah. It says those he was with are speechless. Well, yeah. Can you imagine? You're walking along and your leader falls to the ground, light surrounding him. You hear the voice. You don't know if you hear the whole conversation, if you hear audible words. They hear the voice, but they don't see anybody. Saul gets up when this is all over and he is completely blind. He used to be spiritually blind, but now he can see and he knows the truth. But now he is completely physically blind. So they lead him by the hand the rest of the way to Damascus. And for 3 days, he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. Now we're left to wonder why. Why doesn't he eat? Why doesn't he drink? It doesn't give us the answer for that. Is he fasting? Is this what remorse looks like for Saul? Is this repentance? All this persecuting that you have done, all the pain that you have caused, the death of Stephen, is it all coming rushing to your mind? Jesus saying, you're not just persecuting people. When you persecute my children, you're persecuting me. I wonder if the tremendous wrongs all didn't come to mind. I wonder if for 3 days in the dark, he wasn't recalling all the passages in Scripture that proclaim the Messiah was to come. And he wasn't linking how Jesus fulfilled every single one of those. I wonder if Stephen's last sermon before he was executed didn't come to mind and all of a sudden make sense. All the miracles and the things that Jesus said about himself, when he said that he himself was God. See, God, the one that he worships, actually came in the flesh to save him, and he rejected him. And in turn, he killed and persecuted those who loved him and followed him. Now, if we flash forward, we have the rest of Saul's life in the pages of Scripture, and we know that there was true repentance, that he understood who Jesus was. But while all this is going on, Saul is meeting the risen Christ. He's blind for 3 days. He's not eating. He's not drinking. We're introduced to the other main character of the passage in verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So all we know of Ananias is right here in this passage. All we know is he is the disciple of the Lord. Obviously one that God trusts that he's going to say yes. When God gives him a task, he's going to go and do it. He's going to be obedient. Okay, and we talked last week about how much we would love for God to talk to us audibly and specifically and give us a task. And if God, if you would tell us what to do specifically, we would do it, right? So he can't say, God, I just wish you would tell me what to do because I just really don't know, right? God is really precise. And so he's going to go do it, obviously. In verse 13. But Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. He's like, whoa, wait, what? Okay, God, I know you're specific. We always want specific. That's good. That's great. I think you got this one wrong. Everybody has heard of Saul. Do you understand that? Like, everybody has heard. When it says the evils that this man has done to the saints in Jerusalem, they don't use that word lightly. The evils that he has done. In fact, he has got permission from the chief priest to come and arrest us. That's why he's here, God. You told him a man named what? Ananias? Was there a photo to go with that name? Or like, thanks a lot. Right? It would be like God telling a disciple, I want you to go lay hands and pray for Nero, who's just butchering Christians out back. Or back in history, if you were a Jew, and God says, on such and such a street, there's a man staying at this house from Germany, his name is Hitler. I want you to go pray for him. That's exactly what he's asking Ananias to do. That's his hesitation. That's his reputation. Verse 15, but the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Saul is feared, and rightly so. But God says to Ananias, it's okay, Saul's one of mine now. He's one of us. I have chosen him to carry my name to the Gentiles. So God also lets Ananias in on a little secret. Nobody up to this point knows that the gospel is for the Gentiles. This is for the Jews. He is the Jewish Messiah. But I have chosen Saul to carry my name, to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the rest of the Jews. And he says, and I don't know if this is just to make Ananias feel better, but he's like, and don't worry, he'll suffer too. He said, he'll know more suffering than he has given. For that's what following Christ and being a faithful Christ follower in this world that wants nothing to do with him, that's what it results in. He isn't saying Saul is going to be punished. He's going to suffer as a punishment for the suffering that he gave. He's not saying that. No, suffering is very much part of following Jesus. Of Jesus being the Lord of our lives and living faithfully for him to make him known in our world, to live our lives for him. It's going to come with persecution. It's going to come with suffering. Jesus promises that. He says, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. But he says to Ananias, Saul is one of us. So even though Ananias fears Saul, his trust in Jesus is off the charts. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. Did you notice how much trust Ananias has in Jesus' word? Because not only does he get up and go, remember, Paul's still blind when he lays his hands on him, right? Is there temptations going through your head? Like he doesn't know who it is, right? But did you notice how he talked to him and what he said? Brother Saul. Like your family. Like he has every reason to be afraid of Saul, and rightly so. But in his head, in his heart, it's like, okay, Jesus, you said you've saved him. You've taken his heart of stone, and you've made it a heart of flesh. And you've called him, and you've chosen him, and he's family. What a difference to walk in that room, complete trust in Jesus, your Savior, and say, brother, I'm here to help. I'm here to pray for you. Church, do we have that kind of trust in what God can do in those that we think are unsavable? That when Jesus says he's mine now, I remember when I first heard that my father became a Christian, I didn't buy it for nothing. Unsavable. Do we have that kind of trust that God, you have taken a heart of stone and you've made a heart of flesh? You have forgiven this person And so when people come to repentance and they have people that have caused us great pain and great anguish in our past, can we forgive them? Just like Jesus does. Like he's forgiven us so much. Can we offer that same forgiveness to those who are hard to forgive? That's what we see here from Ananias. Instant acceptance. Brother Saul. You know, the other part of that is Jesus does tell us that if we refuse to forgive, that we won't be forgiven either. Scales fall off of Saul's eyes. His sight is restored as Jesus said it would be. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He rises up, and what is the first thing he does? He goes and gets baptized. Well, of course he does. It's the natural first step, next step of following Christ. But here's the thing. Baptism, if you remember, it is a public declaration that Jesus is Lord. Saul is publicly known for hating the church and hating Jesus and hating everything and all the people that are associated with Jesus. And they don't have baptisms in a building, right? It's not this little private baptism and it's just him and the Ethiopian eunuch on the side of a road. No, he goes down to the river and he publicly proclaims that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That he is the resurrected, risen Messiah that God has promised was going to come. That everybody needs Jesus. And he is Lord of his life. That his allegiances have changed. Isn't that incredible? Saul publicly, first thing he does, because that's the first step when Jesus is the Lord of your life. He gets baptized. So once again, church, if Jesus is your Lord and you haven't been baptized, why not? It is the natural first step, next step, when Jesus is the Lord of your life. Let's get baptized. Let's celebrate together what God has done in your heart and in your life. Well, so what? This is one of those passages that it's a pretty popular passage. And so it's hard sometimes, I think, to think of what's an application. How does this apply today? What's the eternal truth? And as I'm wondering about this and wrestling with this all week long, I met with quite a few people this week, different people who are struggling in different areas. Some struggling in sin, some struggling in just hard situations, illnesses, medical situations. And the reoccurring theme all week long from these that I've met with seemed to be, this is hopeless. This is a hopeless case. I'm a lost cause. There's no hope in this situation. And church, that is absolutely true apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, we have all hope. Do we believe that? Because when it comes to the everyday real things in our lives, I'm telling you, we struggle to believe that. With Jesus, we have all hope. You are not a lost cause. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. There is no addiction that Jesus can't break, no illness that he can't heal. There is no heart that he can't mend, no relationship that he can't step in and fix, make new. He can make beauty out of ashes every single time. But we need Jesus. We need the resurrected Lord in our lives. And I'm not talking about, I need Jesus. I'm going to start going to church so that I get what I want, so that I can, my life can start turning around. No, we just need Jesus. And we need to chase hard after Jesus, sit at his feet, and then sit back and watch what he wants to do in us and what he wants to do in our situation and in our families. And so often we feel and we conclude that, and we know God can do amazing things, but I've struggled with this for so long that he can't change this. He can't change me. Church, that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If we can learn anything from Saul in this text this morning, there are no lost causes with Jesus. We need Jesus to sit on the throne of our lives. We need to submit to him and let him take over. But here's the other thing, church. It's not just us. It starts with us. But those that we are tempted to believe are lost causes, they need to encounter Jesus. Are we willing? Most times when we feel this way, it's a hard relationship that we have with these people, right? Are we willing to introduce them to Jesus? Have we given up? Are we willing to pray for them? Have we given up praying for them? Are we willing to introduce them and bring them to Life Group? To get them to Alpha that's starting next week? To go with them? To invite them to church? To invite them into our homes and share life together? Share meals together? Are we willing to introduce them to Jesus because they need Jesus? That is the only thing that can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And friends, if you're here today and you know that you need Jesus, you know, you feel, maybe you felt like you're a lost cause. You're a hopeless case. Look at Saul. You're not. And if you know you need the resurrected Christ to step in your life and in your situation, I invite you, come and pray with me. I would love to introduce you to my friend Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you. And we thank you for sending your Son to come and pay the price that I deserve, that we deserved, for living a sinless life, going to the cross, and God, for conquering sin and conquering death. God, I pray that as a church, we would never doubt what you can do and what you want to do in people's hearts and lives. God, would we not lose faith? And when we do, I pray, God, that you would bolster our faith. God, right now I want to pray for those of us and those people in our lives that we have been tempted to believe are a lost cause. They will never come to you. And I pray this morning we are re-encouraged that that's not true. But God, we just pray that you would step into people's hearts and lives and minds. That you would take these hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. And God, that they would be a force for you and for your name. I pray that for us. And I pray that for the people that you want us to influence. In Jesus' name, amen.